I'll bet you haven't heard his voice in a good long while. That's one of the Jesus people, Terry Clark. Recordings from the early 70s, Jesus Mighty Fortress. Danielle Rose sang for us, too. She's much newer than that. And her song, The Finding. 11 minutes after the hour, it's a Wednesday morning, and thus we bring you Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Doug joins us from Columbia, Maryland, about this time every Wednesday morning, and we're glad to have you. Doug, good morning. How are you?
Well, I'm doing fine, and you know, I heard Perry Como last hour, so I knew it was my day.
Well, that's well, yeah, you're a big Perry Como fan. We didn't get Route 66 on for you, though.
No, but at least you stayed in the genre, which
that,
is great.
That we did.
Are you suggesting we only played Perry Como on your day?
Well, I'm beginning to see an association of there.
Well, okay. Okay, well,
it's sort of my wake-up call, you know. Here, Perry Como, must be I'm on radio in about 30 minutes.
Must be Wednesday.
Well, does this bring back letters? We get letters. We get stacks and stacks of letters. That was on his show, and sing along with me. Now I'm on my way to the stars.
That's where Jimmy Kimmel, or not Jimmy Kimmel, but the other comedian guy. Reminds me of Jimmy Kimmel.
I cannot remember. Why is that?
Who is it?
Jimmy Fallon is the guy.
Jimmy Fallon, yeah, and he's got the little segment he calls Notes.
Thank you notes. Yeah, it's kind of cute.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about the inherent strengths and weaknesses of radio the other day.
Mm-hmm.
And here's one of the weaknesses. You know, when you play Mitch Miller, you can't see the little white ball bouncing across your screen.
Except that we could arrange for that being an internet radio station. We could have a graphic to go along with every Mitch Miller song. And it would, the little thing would bounce on your screen while he was doing that. Yeah,
I'm sure there's an app for that.
must be. I wonder if there's an app for good quotes. One of my favorite quote makers is C.S. Lewis, and I look his quotes up regularly. I was looking at another one today on Internet Monk. Doug, let me read this to you. This is we had to look this up off the air because the quote is from Abraham Joshua Heschel, who it turns out, David informs
me. Oh, I know
me.
Who he is.
Do
greatest
you?
Rabbinic mind in the West here in the 20th century.
Yeah. Well, this is a post from Chaplain Mike called A Lost Imagination for God. And he starts at the top of his post with one of the new pictures of the planet Pluto. And underneath is this quote from Abraham Joshua Heschel. And I butchered the quote twice because he uses a word differently than I'm used to seeing it. But I'll see if I can do this for you. We can never sneer at the stars, mock the dawn, or scoff at the totality of being. Sublime grandeur evokes unhesitating, unflinching awe. Away from the immense, cloistered in our own concepts, we may scorn and revile everything. But standing between earth and sky, we are silenced by the sight.
You know, he captures part of the essence of the Jewish worldview, the Jewish way of thinking, which is in such contrast to our Western way of thinking. Just to take an aspect of that, the Jewish mind is content simply to stand in awe and wonder, when the Western mind has a proclivity to always want to try and explain. I just invented that as a quote, but that's the essence of it. Did that communicate?
I think I'm Jewish.
Yeah, well, most people are Westerners in our Western evangelical world. We think we can explain everything about God.
Mm-hmm.
We write these systematic theology books, and we said, there, done it. And the Jewish mind is more willing to say, well, we'll never get our arms around the totality of who God is. There are just times when we have to stand in awe and wonder and give up this tendency to always want to define, explain, and document. And there's a lot of truth to that. And I think the Western evangelical mind needs to cultivate a whole lot more a sense of awe and wonder when we enter the scriptures than to think we can always define things neatly and precisely in our dogmatic, doctrinal, and theological systems.
Yeah, but who, even a Westerner, can sit and bask in a sunset and be analytical rather than being struck by awe? I mean,
well, the point there is the sunset is an aspect of God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
I was simply going to the source, the pondering of God himself, trying to take it to the ultimate.
Well, there you have a point, because now I see the difference. When our senses perceive something that's spectacular, it captures our imagination. But when we start thinking about God, we turn intellectual.
You know, that's an interesting thing. That's worth pondering. But let me pick that thought up, because one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, and in real time I'm trying to dredge it out of my memory bank here. I heard it on a Christmas morning from Art Lindsley, Dr. Art Lindsley of the C.S. Lewis Institute. Reason, said Lewis, reason is the natural organ of truth. Imagination is the organ of meaning. And wow, when he said that, did the bells go off? Because Western evangelicalism pretty much is stuck on line one of that quote. Reason is the natural organ of truth. We're really big into truth, and we should be, okay? And we use reason and intellect and logic and analysis to get us there. But the second part of that equation is imagination is the organ of meaning. And so what we've done here in Western evangelicalism for quite some period of time, so focused on the truth that we've lost the meaning or left the meaning behind. And that's why Lewis wrote such imaginative stories. Chronicles of Narnia, for example, because he knew that the meaning was going to be found in the imagination. And so what we've tried to do at Preserving Bible Times here over time is to work on both levels of Lewis's quote, to certainly work on the truth, but at the same time using some appropriate imagination, which is very different than wild speculation, to draw out the meaning of that truth, sort of like how we take stain and rub it onto wood to really enhance and pull out the grain, okay? The grain of meaning. And so I, you know, as you know, because you've been exposed to me, sometimes in my imagination, I will become Levi in the first person, okay? And I will tell my story from the biblical record. That's where I find the truth. And I'll pull in other pieces of scripture that I know are appropriate, and I'll weave a scenario back together, and I'll imaginatively retell it. And I would like to think you can't then miss the meaning of that passage when I become Levi in the first person. And this is in Luke 5.
Well, that's truly the only way we can reconstitute the cultural context. I mean, we don't, don't have videos.
When I do that, I can see surprise, I can see scorn, I can see I can't believe what I'm just hearing from the pastoral types, because they've never been exposed to this form of developing the text. They've been taught that using your imagination is bad. We only have to focus on the objective truth. And I think we have really left so much behind in our understanding of the original intent of these passages, because once we put the, all of the contextual pieces back together, we've developed a safety net that's very protective of the original meaning and allows us to use appropriate imagination to lift that story off the page and to put it in the hearts and minds and souls of people so they can identify with the passage, so they can place themselves into the narrative, and that's where transformation takes place. And so I'm getting on a soapbox here,
yeah,
I guess,
you are, but that's okay.
But boy, do we have to discover the appropriate role of imagination in Western evangelicalism to honor that truth from Lewis. Truth. Our reason is the natural organ of truth. Imagination is the organ of meaning.
Do you have some other favorite quotes that, that relate to context, to biblical context?
Oh, boy, do I. In fact, more and more on seminar handouts that I'm doing now, I have two whole pages of my favorite quotes because, you know, why am I so enamored with quotes? A good quote sort of captures the essence of an issue. Let me come at this one from left field. I'm having a lunch yesterday with a fella who's leading a spiritual formation program, movement, for people who are just not getting fed at churches, right? And he actually is a part of a church. And he was telling about a church that he's very familiar with. It has shrunk from 2,200 people to about 1,700 people over the last several years. And most of the people who are leaving are older people. Yeah, I'm going to say over 40. And they're leaving the church. And here's the remarkable insight for me. Usually when people leave a church, they're church hoppers. They then go to another church. Nowadays, we have a new category of people over 40 called nuns, not the millennial form of nuns, mm-hmm. N-O-N-E-S, but people who are leaving a church and giving up on church, people who are leaving church and not walking into the door of another church. And basically, they're saying, you know, I've heard these same kind of sermons for 20 years, and I can almost tell you what's coming, and it doesn't touch them. And it hasn't penetrated them. They've never really got involved in ministry. They've never really gotten involved in any form of missions. They've just sat in the pew for 15, 20 years. Some of them actually did some forms of church leadership. And it reminds me of the old Peggy Lee song. And maybe this is my warm-up song for the next couple of times here. Is that all there is? Hmm. Is that all there is? Remember that blues, haunting melody that she sung?
We, in fact, play it here. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's, he says, what more and more people are doing. But instead of walking out of that church into another church, they're just giving up on church. So there's a whole group of people out there beyond 40, called a different form of nuns, who've just sort of given up. And he's in a ministry of saying, hey, there's so much more to the dynamic of being a follower of Jesus Christ that apparently you've missed, apparently you've never been exposed to. Come on along, and we're going to rediscover the real Jesus of the Scriptures. So that's observation number one. Observation number two comes out of a book called The Great Coming Evangelical Recession. It pulls on a lot of data from the Barna people down in the Southeast. I think they're in Atlanta. And here's one of their observations. The Western Evangelical Church is not even biologically reproducing itself. So let's say we've got mom and dad as believers, and they have three kids. By the age of 30, the data now shows us, two of those three kids have left the church and are lost to the faith forever. They don't come back. Which means mom and dad, who are two people, are only reproducing one Christian, and there is the biological shrinkage of the Western Evangelical Church. Now, you really want to step back here and ask a diagnostic question. How did this happen? Why is this happening? What are the contributive factors to these dynamics? Because as an old doctor friend of mine once said, any effective therapy, 90% of an effective therapy has to be rooted in a sound diagnosis. And that's one of the reasons I wrote a reflection several months ago now, 20 reasons Western discipleship died, because this is what's happening to us. And all of that is causing me to get back to, this is why context matters. Mm-hmm. They're hearing the Word of God, but they're not hearing the Word of God. They're seeing a one-dimensional Jesus. They're not seeing a three-dimensional Jesus. They're seeing a story that they can't place themselves into versus a robust drama that they can't wait to place themselves into. And that's because, I think, it's not the sole reason, but we are teaching the Scriptures void of almost all of the assumed context that the biblical writers always assumed that their readers would know and understand. Okay? Let me read you from John MacArthur here. Village life was so deeply ingrained and so clearly understood at every level of that first century Jewish society that the customs reflected in biblical narratives usually do not have to be explained with the narrative. Widely known attitudes did not need to be articulated. Long-standing social customs require no explanation. Nevertheless, these unspoken but culturally understood ideas gave color, and here's the key word, and meaning to Jesus' stories. Here's another one. This is from Don McCullough. It goes back to the 90s. An individualistic Christian leads inevitably to an individualistic God. Those who have been suckled at the breast of American culture will not be easily weaned from the milk of individualism. Mm. And when we enter the world of the Bible, it's all about the world of the community. So there are all these huge disconnects when we leave the context of the scriptures behind, and we end up with anemic sermons and anemic people in the pew who eventually walk out the door and never return. And, you know, I think I've said on this program before, I've certainly said it many times in our Bible in Context weekends, it ought to be a crime to preach a boring sermon or to teach a boring lesson in the scriptures, mm-hmm. because these are vital, exciting, compelling, transformative encounters when you see them as they were meant to be understood.
And now you've hit on the reason why you're on the air with us, aside from the fact that we just like you. We learn tons of things from you. The learning of the cultural and historic context of scripture is like a breath of fresh air. And both David and I have been going to church for years. And right now I'm in a place where we've stopped going to our current church for the reasons you just pretty well described. I've heard it all before. This is like deja vu over and over and over. I can anticipate what's going to be said, what's going to happen almost every minute during a worship service. And while I'd like to participate in the church and a lot of the other aspects, the worship services themselves are just like, it's like reruns on TV. And so I so look forward to hearing you on Wednesdays and your podcasts and learning everything I can about context, because this has made faith exciting again. David, your thoughts?
Yeah, I was having the same thought, you know, while you were talking, Doug. There is a certain comfort in ritual, but the notion that there's nothing beyond the ritual is just kind of empty, and there just doesn't seem to be any there. There's an article that came up on the something called the DC Caller, and it's a political website, and a professor from Syracuse University gave an interview to the Times, and he said that the notion of pure reason is a white male Euro-Christian construction. And, you know, his particular context is talking about racism and all the rest of the things that are going on, and how we've developed this way of thinking as a result of our whiteness. Now, I don't know that I agree with this particular thing, but it's interesting that article should come up at the same time that Jim and I have been talking about the same thing. That we go to church and we know ahead of time what we're going to do and what we're going to see, and there's maybe some surprises in the message, but usually not too much. My minister has been talking more about contextual things in particular passages. He'll take the passage of the day that's on the schedule, and he'll look inside of it and try to give it a little bit more meaning based on some things around it. Kind of like a Doug Greenwald light. In fact, a really, really light Doug Greenwald. But, you know, just a kind of a once-over lightly. But unless we get involved in a church, and so few people do, there's not much there. I was thinking the other day, I said, well, you know, if we move someday to go to a nice warm place that we don't have to freeze our fingers off during the wintertime, what will we miss about this particular area? And, you know, I had to think about it, and I said, well, I'll miss the trees in the summer, I'll miss the lake, I'll miss the, you know, I won't miss the mosquitoes, I'll miss, going swimming, I miss some of the people up here. But, you know, on that list, and I'm only reflecting now, it's, you know, my church is not on that list.
Yeah, and I know some people who, when they ponder the issue of moving, will not move to a state, a community, an area, unless they've already predetermined there is a dynamic church that they can participate in, which is, you know, that's the number one thing on their list. So it's all in how you look at things and prioritize them, I guess. Mm. And it's a function of your experience. Now, there's nothing wrong with ritual. Actually, in its purest sense, ritual has very solid meaning behind it. The problem with ritual is it can so easily become mechanical.
Right.
And you can just drift through the service and not even be engaged. I always go back to that church in East Lansing, Michigan in the 70s where Nancy and I attended, where every service was a different format.
Mm.
So actually there were six formats and they rotated. Every week was a different format. So every seventh week you got back to a format that happened 6 weeks before. But some of them were high liturgical. That made the Anglicans and the Episcopals feel comfortable. And it went all the way down to the other end where it was a non-structured service. And that made the Brethren very, very helpful. And the Friends is a very, very diverse church. But what I learned about that, when every Sunday is a totally different format, you can't become mechanical.
Hmm.
You have to be alert. You have to almost be on the edge of their seat because you're not familiar with what's coming next. And after a while, that brings a certain freshness, a certain sense of dynamic expectation into a worship service.
Yeah, but you see, it's not efficient. It's not efficient. If you put on a show every Sunday, maybe twice on Sunday mornings, it's so much easier to have one routine. And I think that's where most churches have gotten lazy.
Well, not only that, the larger your church becomes, the more services you have. The more services you have, the more you have to concern yourself with logistics of getting people in and out of parking lots before mm-hmm. the next service starts.
That too, another factor.
And therefore, when I speak in those churches, I'm told you have 28 minutes and 30 seconds to bring your message. Mm-hmm. Now, the Holy Spirit better not move on that Sunday. And lengthen that baby out to 35 minutes because it's not permissible. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't suppose the Apostle Paul had to contend with that back in the old days in first century Rome. And Doug and Preserving Bible Times have just completed their third Paul's Roman world trip to Italy. And that was in May, wasn't it, when you came back?
It was, and speaking of that, yes, mm-hmm. there was a definite time when the church service in the house churches meeting in the atriums of villas ended. It had to end before sunrise.
Mm, well, that's true.
Because the slaves had to be back with their masters in their respective villas, and they're on duty when the sun comes up. So, mm-hmm. There was an end point to it, to be sure. But my guess is they met a whole lot earlier, and there was certainly room for the Spirit to move. Speaking of Paul, right, one of the fun things of my little world here is you never know what's coming around the next corner. My son was home for his summer break a couple weeks ago, and he loves college football magazines, and it's summertime, and this is when these things come out. So I took him over to Barnes & Noble, and we were looking for a ACC football magazine. And I walked by the bargain book table. I'm always intrigued with these coffee table books that are on sale for $9.95 and all that sort of thing. And I'm going down the row of the bargain books here. And lo and behold, there's this sort of deep lavender-colored book with the word Roman Empire on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I pick this thing up. It's 500 and some pages. I scan at the index. The index is probably 150 subjects in depth. Everything about the Roman Empire, how the sewer systems work, how the road system works, how the aqueducts worked, how people dressed, how money worked, how centurions got paid. I mean, you go through this whole thing, and it just blew my socks off because, A, it's $9.98.
Well, yeah.
But it is a tremendous, handy, quick resource for pieces of Roman context. So I went to centurion because I have this intrigue with, since Jesus interacted with the centurion in Capernaum, what can I understand about centurion? And also we have Cornelius the centurion mm-hmm. in Caesarea Maritima who deals with Peter in Acts 10. So I find out that there are levels of centurion, which I hadn't really appreciated. The first centurion, let's call them the sergeant, is in charge of a cohort of 80 people. But six cohorts, which are now 480, are now under the jurisdiction of another centurion who will be, we'll call him the master sergeant as opposed to the sergeant, okay? And so we got two kinds of centurions going on here, and they have different induction protocols that they go through. And anyway, it's just an interesting example of how data shows up that I now am processing and put into my grid. Here's something else I found. If you're a senator, you have a wide purple band on your toga. That's how everybody knows you're a senator.
Insignia of rank, then.
Very much so. Mm-hmm. And if you're an equestrian, which is the next level below the patrician class, you also have a purple band, but it isn't nearly as wide. Okay? Instant recognition. So let me try to make this point a different way. If you and I walked into the lobby of a JW Marriott, that's the highest end Marriott, and we look around, nothing said, but we can figure out who the concierge is, right? We can figure out who the bellhops are, right? We can figure out who the people behind the counter are, right? We can figure out who's over the people in the counter, right? If we hang around long enough and see who comes out of the back room. Even in our own world, we're very, very used to being able, from visual cues, to figure out who's who and where everybody is in the system.
And how it functions.
And how it functions. We also know implicitly that when we walk into a lobby of the JW Marriott, there are some places where we're free to walk, and there are some places where we're not free to walk. We're not free to walk behind the counter. We're not free to walk into the luggage holding room, right? Nothing is ever said. We just know this. And so the same thing goes on in the Roman world. There are visual cues all over the place. The guys wearing red shoes, we know they're patricians. That's where the cardinals came from, by the way, and their red shoes, all the way back to the Roman Empire. When we walk down the street and we see a certain garland or crown or laurel over the door, we know something about that family, okay, about their history, about their status. And so this whole Roman world is driven by visual status clues, and everyone knows exactly where they belong. And it's rigid, and it's all implicitly enforceable. And it's into this world that Paul says, hey, guys and gals, we're all one in Christ. An amazing paradigm to get put in place. And this is just one of the paradigms he has to change and deal with as he walks into this Roman world where entrenched social strata of about, you know, eight levels deep of importance from top to bottom, we're all one in Christ. We're all equals. This is an egalitarian society when we're in this house church, in the atrium of this villa.
Now, how does that differ from, say, first century Hebrew culture? Were they as stratified or to a lesser degree?
Not nearly. Okay. This is probably what you'll have in village culture. Let's go up to Capernaum. Capernaum is in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and it is part of the observant Jewish world. And so everybody who goes to synagogue on Shabbat is an observant Jew. Furthermore, in the first century in Israel, 90% of all the people are poor. So if you're a wealthy merchant, you're probably a Hellenistic Jew. So you're not even going to be involved with observant Jews. So up in Capernaum, by and large, we're dealing with a very, very uniform structure where everyone is in the same classification. Now, there are people who are in another classification called sinners. That's a technical term in observant Judaism. These are the people that we know God doesn't like. And they are tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles, people with disabilities, lepers. You get the idea, okay? But they're not going to be in our village. If you're a leper and the town has a village gate, you're prohibited from even staying in that town or city overnight. So there are two kinds of people, observant Jews, and then another group of people called sinners, but none of the sinners are ever going to be in the synagogue anyway. So it's almost like a absolutely uniform culture that Peter has to deal with. Now, he does have Hellenistic Jews, and they're mostly in the diaspora, or they're living in the Decapolis, or they're living in like Caesarea Maritima. But then again, those Jews would never cross paths with observant Jews. So very, very different world when it comes to status. Hmm. Now, let me take that back. There's probably one level of status in observant Judaism, and that is if you're a Pharisee. You're sort of the creme de la creme. At least that's how you see yourself.
Now, how do we define Pharisee? Is it simply a man who's been highly educated? Is it necessarily a man of God? Is it necessarily a teacher? Can it be any intellectual? Can it be a scribe? Can you define Pharisee?
A Pharisee, let's first deal with scope. In its heyday, there were never more than 6,000 of these chaps in the land. Okay, so we're talking about a pretty small fraternity. They are all educated in the sense that they've come through the Bet Midrash, the local school, but they're the ones that were selected to go beyond after age 13 for further schooling and education. And they see themselves as the uber righteous. They're the ones that have given rise to the rabbinic movement. And these are the rabbis who lay out a whole series of protocols of behavior that will define how righteous you are. And the Pharisees are those who are scrupulous in honoring those particular requirements. And so over time, because of education, because of behavior, they're sort of like the cream that has risen to the top. And they're recognized for who they are, and these are the guys that run the local synagogues. The Sadducees run the temple in Jerusalem, but out in the hinterlands, the Pharisees are the one calling the shots in the local synagogue, determining which rabbi will read today from the prophetic literature, et cetera, et cetera.
Were they political? Yep. Because I think that the inception of Pharisees goes back to the Hasmonean dynasty. That's when they were formed basically in opposition to some of the politics going on between Rome and the Greeks, and the very complicated picture. But were they political in any sense?
Part of their formation goes back to when the priesthood began to compromise itself. Mm-hmm. This is the priesthood in Jerusalem with Hellenistic ways and thoughts. Okay, that's sort of the genesis of them. A second piece of the genesis of the Pharisaic movement is when all the Jewish young men began to become seduced by Greek philosophy, Judaism not being a philosophical religion at all. It's a behavioral religion. That created a crisis in Judaism. How would the covenantal faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue if all the young men bailed on the faith? And so the best thinking on reading I've been able to do is they were sort of the first evangelistic movement of their era. It's kind of foggy, 170, 160. Mm-hmm. But to call young men back to the covenantal faith, actually they were fairly successful at that. That's their heyday. Now, were they political? Like a lot of things, the answer is yes and no. Their northern Pharisees are very different from southern Pharisees. And the southern Pharisees break into two kinds. I'll call them ordinary plain vanilla Pharisees, and the Jerusalem Pharisees, who are in cahoots with the Sadducees and comprise the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court that operates out of the precincts of the temple. They're incredibly political because they have to deal with Rome. Rome is the one who's given the franchise to the high priesthood to be high priest, and they're running this temple incorporated, all these eight businesses, most of them being run corruptly out of Temple Inc., the most impressive cash cow generating machine of antiquity. And they're an entirely different breed of cat. They're in it for the political gain and for the power structure, and they're intensely political. So like a lot of things, yes and no.
David, you had a question.
I forgot what the question was.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to.
I mean, it's a moment to moment.
To bump you
it goes back a little bit, but were there insignia or some sort of identifying marks on the clothing of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? I'm thinking there was, partly because probably 5-6 years ago, I performed in a play at church, and the director was very emphatic about the costuming. And he was very explicit about how the costume had to sit and how it was worn and where the little stripes on the arm went. And then there are some fringes of some sort down at the bottom of the robe that goes over the top of the outfit.
That's the prayer shawl, and there's a tassel on one of the corners of the prayer shawl, but that's for every Jewish man. That sort of symbolizes their identity. But let's go back to clothing. Mm-hmm. If you're the Sadducee and very, very small group of people who are running the temple, one of the ways I can recognize you is you are dressed in Babylonian linen.
Mm.
Yep. And in a country where 90% of the people are dirt poor, people who wear Babylonian linen stick out like a sore thumb.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it seemed like there was other insignia. Now let's change it to a different question. I just finished reading one of Ted Decker's books, AD 30, and the book is around the time of Jesus, and one of the main characters discovers Jesus and actually meets him at one of the things, but that's not the main story. The main story is about all the tribes and their political leanings and making sure that they had favor, curried favor with this group over this group. But it wasn't just a matter of who gets to sit with who at the big table. It was a matter of life and death, of whether or not they were going to make it through the rest of the day. And then the story has to do with a young princess from one of the Arabian countries or one of the Arabian tribes traveling to see Herod, who would go to Rome on her behalf so that Rome would tell Herod to firm up an alliance with one of his cohorts that would allow her father to get back on the throne. So, I mean, that was all about politics. And so, political aspects of it was very important. And I don't remember in the book that there was ever any mention of religious leaders or very little religious leaders, but it was all about those people who knew people in Rome, because Rome was the guys who had the big weapons, who had the very, very effective, armies.
Going to Rome to lobby for your cause or to become the puppet king of part of a jurisdiction of the extended Roman Empire is a very common thing. In fact, that's the backdrop of the parable of the minas in Luke 19 that Jesus just assumes we know and understand. Hmm. The fact that that kind of thing happens, whether those particular people in those particular years did that sort of thing, strikes me as imaginative, but the practice is certainly a valid one through history. Hmm.
Mm-hmm. Do we have American Pharisees? Is there a class of people? Do we find Pharisees in the United States of America? What would be the equivalent, do you suppose? College professors, think tanks.
I would bring it down to the local church level. Actually, myself.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the prodigal sons, the elder son represents the Pharisees in Jesus' story.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the one who never does anything wrong. I'm the one who's always right. I'm the one who knows what's truth is. You ever run across people like that in your church?
Yeah, I have. I have indeed.
Yeah. So that's where I would bring that, is that Pharisees are very common today. I think most churches have them. Mm-hmm. I mean, not in the technical sense, but in the essence sense.
Interesting.
I would say maybe, not the church secretary we have now, but the previous one had taken in. There's a couple of other individuals. There's one of the people who counts the money, And one of the people, one of the persons who puts together the bulletin every week, and also is responsible for the newsletter, she's taken on a mantle of authority that's way beyond her job description.
Authority is one thing. I think when we deal with Pharisees, we're more into the realm of righteousness. Mm. And those people who implicitly, one way or another, convince themselves that they're more righteous than other people, that's what Pharisees do.
Mm. Okay. That would
so I think there's a lot more Pharisaic tendencies in our midst. I think they exist in most congregations. And it's a perpetual challenge that each one of us has to look ourselves in the mirror every day and say, how I lived yesterday, did I exhibit some Pharisaic tendencies? Mm-hmm. Did I really think I was better than those people? Did I really think I had the answer and they were wrong? Mm. Anytime you see a lack of humility, you're probably on the edge of Phariseeism. Mm.
It's been interesting. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, who's the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry based in Columbia, Maryland, just right near Washington, D.C. And you can link to them. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. And if you're listening on Broken Road this morning, you can just click on that Preserving Bible Times. It'll take you to their website, which is, first of all, beautiful. And secondly, you'll find a resource, just a wealth of resources there for biblical context. And you can use the books, the DVDs, even, do you still have that 3D map of Israel available?
We have three versions of it. And before I forget it, in mm-hmm. about an hour, I'm going to be releasing my most ambitious reflection yet. It's number 10 in the series called Glimpses into Paul's Roman World. Mm-hmm. It's a four-pager, single space. And it's called Christianity and the Chaos of Roman City Life, the appeal of the gospel in Paul's Roman world. It's already up on the website under articles. Mm-hmm. So if you want to take a look at it, anyone who's listening here, it's already free and accessible. And I think this one is really a good read.
Now, you can sign up to receive your monthly reflections via email. You can sign up on your website, can you?
Yeah, the newsletter goes out at 11 o'clock this morning.
Okay.
But I've already posted it on the website as well for mm-hmm. people who aren't in that system yet.
Yeah, that's something that folks can look forward to every month. I delight in mine and learned a lot from them. Learned a lot from you, Doug, over the years. And I want to remind people that we have a quite a library of podcasts of our conversations with Doug here on the website. You can go up to our podcast tab at the top of the homepage, click on that, and then click on Doug's name, and you'll see everything listed chronologically. Now, 3 years worth of teachings on historic and cultural context of Scripture, and that alone is just a huge asset for us. And Doug, we're grateful to you for spending time as you do with us, and wish you well. Are you available next week? Are we going to catch you again?
Actually, I'm on the Outer Banks next week, I'll be back the week after that.
I was thinking this is about time for your Michigan trip, your annual Michigan trip.
Here. Michigan trip is going to be over Labor Day this year.
I think you got to start an abbey up there in Michigan, and we'll all come and live there, and we'll make wine or something.
We'll get all go to Texas.
What a great place. Yeah.
Don has already got the wine thing.
Dr. Don, yeah. Doug, take care.
It's got to be, if it's in Michigan, it's got to be cherry something.
There you go. A cherry pie, if nothing else. That's just a good idea. Doug, have a great week. Say hi to Nancy for us, okay?
Thanks, guys. Talk to you later.
Thanks, Doug. Shalom.
Shalom.